Now, one of the biggest lies that the devil spreads today to Christians is this, that if you are a Christian, your life will be perfect. That your life will have no problems, no difficulties. That everybody you meet will treat you with dignity and respect. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible doesn't promise in a single verse that life on earth is easy. The Bible just promises that life is perfect in heaven, not earth. Moses here loses his temper. We could almost say, today they would say he had a burnout. Or they would say he has some mental health challenges. Because Moses here comes to a point, having been giving and giving of his time and his energy and his heart to the people, when the people just frustrate him. He can't take the complaints anymore. He can't take the problems and the difficulties and the challenges anymore. And we forget Moses is not a young man, he's in his 80s. He's had enough. He tells the Lord, I've had enough. But Moses forgot something in this temper tantrum. He forgot that he's the servant of the Lord, not the servant of Israel. Sometimes we forget that as well. When people irritate us, maybe in the home, maybe even in the church, that we forget that we're here to serve the Lord, not any group of individuals. And Moses also forgot, and he should have known by this point, that there's always a group of people who can never be happy, no matter what you do. And one of the challenges in life is to come to a point that you recognize these things. You recognize that there are people that just refuse to be helped. There are plenty of doctors in this country, but they will tell you there's a group of people that no matter what you tell them to change of their lifestyle, they won't change. No matter what medicine is given to them, they won't take it. Moses had forgotten all these things in his frustration. And there are people that just cannot be pleased, cannot be helped. It reminds me of the old story of the old man and his grandson decided to go on a journey. They took the donkey with them. And as they left home, both of them were walking with this donkey alongside it. And they came to the first village on the journey. And the people in the village said to them, "This is crazy. That donkey's doing nothing and you're an old man. Why don't you ride on the donkey?" So to please the people, the old man got on the donkey. Came along the road to another village and the people said to him, "Huh? You're so lazy, old man. Your grandson's walking all the way and you're riding on the donkey. So selfish of you." So to please them, he jumped off the donkey and put the grandson on the donkey. And then they came to another village. And the people said, "Look at that little boy, so young and healthy, on the donkey and the old man having to walk along beside him. This is wrong." So to please them, he jumped back on the donkey. And they came to another village and the people said, "Well, look at those two selfish individuals riding on that poor donkey. The donkey's exhausted." And the story is, by the time they got to the next village, the old man was carrying the donkey. Of course, we laugh at the story, but the moral of the story is what? You can't please everybody. Can't. Moses tried it. And time after time, it ended in frustration. And Moses had forgotten that when you sign up in God's army, in God's kingdom, as the old saying goes, you sign your name at the bottom
and you sign your rights away, and God fills in the details. When you call Him Lord, you no longer are in charge. He's in charge. God has to remind Moses of these things. And in verse 16 of this chapter, Numbers chapter 11, God steps in after Moses' little temper tantrum. He says to Moses, okay, got to deal with this situation. He said, go and gather 70 elders, 70 men of age and experience and wisdom, who are already leaders in this nation. Now, Moses mentions in this nation there were 600,000 soldiers. So we can imagine, with big families and old people and children, there probably was 3 to 4 million, maybe as much as 5 or 6 million, maybe even more. God says, choose 70. And He says, you bring them to me, Moses. And it says in verse 17, I will come down there and talk with thee there. But then notice this. He says, I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee. You're going to lose something, Moses. You asked for this, Moses. I didn't tell you you needed help. If you had been patient, Moses, I would take care of you. There's enough Spirit and authority of God upon your life, Moses, to do the work. But since you have complained, since you have whined, God says, you bring the 70 men. And I'm going to take some of the anointing, the blessing, the authority, the power that I have specially given you, Moses, and I'm going to place it in those 70 men. You're going to lose something here, Moses. Not just in terms of power and position. You're going to lose part of the blessing. And you know, if God calls you to do something, you can trust God that He knows what He's doing. That He will give you exactly what you need to accomplish that calling. But if you should object and refuse to do it, God will find someone else. And you will be the loser in the blessing. And that's exactly what's going to happen here with Moses. That's exactly what happened with Barak in the book of Judges. He complained when God called him. And he said, I won't go unless the woman Deborah goes with me. And God says, okay, Deborah will go. But you will lose out, Barak, on the blessing, on the honor. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Moses. And the fact that God took the Spirit, the power from off Moses in His visible way, God was saying to Moses, you already had the power. You already had the ability. You didn't need to whine. But then there's a second issue then comes. In verse 21. Because God says to the people, you were complaining. This is what began all this whole mess. You began to complain. There wasn't any meat or flesh. You were fed up eating the manna. There's manna pancakes for breakfast. The manna spuds for lunch. Manna waffles for tea. And everybody was sick of it and started whinging. And God says, okay. Since you have complained so much, He said, I'm going to send meat. I'm going to send flesh. And what God says, you'll eat this meat, not for a day, not for a week, but God says, I'm going to give you meat for a whole month until you are sick to death of the sight of meat. Moses, he began to argue with the Lord. He says in verse 21, the people among whom I am are 600,000. There's 600,000 grown men, fighting men, over 500,000. And he says to the Lord, how are we going to find that? There's not enough Tesco or Asda's round here to get the meat. He said, will we go to the sea and fish there for the fish? Or will we kill all the beasts that we have, but I don't even think we have enough animals to provide meat for everybody for a month?
God said to Moses, a statement that you and I probably need to hear as well today, verse 23. Because he says, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Do I need your help, Moses? Do I need your advice, Moses? Do I need to hear even your concerns, Moses, about this issue? I have said it, and I will deliver it. My hand hasn't got weak. I am the God who made all things, Moses. You know, sometimes we need to be reminded this. God is the God who spoke, listen to this, and 1 × 10²² planets exploded into existence. It may even be more. But God didn't just speak the world into existence, Genesis 1 tells us. But we're told in the book of Hebrews, by him all things consist or exist or subsist. The idea is that God not only began everything by the word of his power, but he upholds everything today by the word of his power. When you study physics, one of the first things you learn when you get into the so-called big school is that there are certain forces at the molecular level. And many of these are based around laws of physics. You start to identify them. You're given a little diagram or a little chart from the teacher, and they tell you there's a strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force. You have to memorize all the little formulas. But you know, very few kids are smart enough to ask the question, where did that force come from? Are you telling me that every single atom has all of these forces within the particles and within the atomic structure? But where are they from? What's holding them together? Who's guiding the process? Of course, if you were to ask the teacher, they would shrug their shoulders and say, I don't know. Your job is just to learn the name of them and learn the formula. But who made them and who sustains them and who maintains them, I have no idea. Well, we know who does it, because the Bible tells us, by him all things consist. In other words, everything that you see in the natural world, through the microscope or through the naked eye, everything is upheld by the power of God. And God says to Moses, listen, Moses, is my hand weak? Have I got weak, Moses? Have I got old like you? That you can't leave this problem to me to solve? And God is no doubt saying that to someone here this morning, maybe to everybody here this morning. Has my hand got weak? That I cannot save? That I cannot provide for you? That I cannot touch your family's life, your life, change your life? Can you not trust me on this? God says to Moses in verse 23, thou shalt see now. You just pay attention, Moses. I'm not going to explain any more to you, Moses. Just watch. And I'll provide. And sure enough, we're told in verse 31, a great wind came. And God sent meat. It was like a drive-in KFC. Give me one of them. The only thing is, it just kept pouring the buckets out, you know, buckets of chicken over and over and over, 3 feet deep, to feed 5 million people for a month. Can you imagine how much quails must have landed that day and kept landing? God did it his way. Moses should have known better than to even argue with the Lord. But then another problem comes. in verse 26.
Because two of the 70 that God put the anointing of Moses upon, two of them, two men called Eldad and Medad, stayed within the camp. And they began to prophesy. Now, the word prophecy really has two meanings. It can mean either you foretell the future, like Isaiah or Zechariah prophesied about the end times, or it can mean to foretell. Similar word, but different meaning. A foretell prophet is one like Elijah, who just preached the word of God. He preached about sin. He preached about the gospel. So the word prophecy here, we're not really sure whether it means that they were foretelling the future or they were forthtelling, warning of the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel for its sin. We just don't know. But it created a problem because Joshua in verse 28, who was the assistant to Moses, and bear in mind there had already been rebellions against Moses within the nation. Joshua, seeing these two men suddenly stand up and begin to prophesy, they thought, well, this is a rival bent to Moses. These are two individuals who are going to be a threat to Moses. He ran to Moses and he said in verse 28, "My Lord Moses." He's respectful to Moses. But then he says this, "Forbid him, stop. Tell him to shut up. You're in charge, Moses. You're the only one God speaks through, Moses. And they must keep quiet." Now, it's to Moses' great credit that he responds the way he responds. Because Moses says to Joshua, and really he's talking to this young man as an older man, and he says to Joshua, verse 29, "Envious thou for my sake?" Are you jealous for me, Joshua? I know your heart is right, is good here, Joshua. You're concerned about my position. You're concerned that people may be taken away in terms of my authority from me to others. And Moses says, don't be concerned. In fact, he says, "Envious thou for my sake?" No, don't get envious for me. Don't get jealous for me. In fact, Moses says this, and this is what the big heart Moses had. He says, "Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets." He says, my prayer is that, you see this whole nation of 4 or 5 million people, Joshua, that everybody is filled with the power of God. That everybody is given gifts. And that God would raise up preachers and prophets in every tent. I'd love that, Moses. It's not about Moses. It's about God. And we're just servants. It's really what he's telling Joshua. And that gives us a great insight into humility of Moses and the graciousness of Moses. That where some were jealous, Moses was joyful. That God was using someone else. And you know, if you're not careful and I'm not careful, when God blesses other people, we can be jealous so easily. Is that right? But Moses shows us here, you don't have to be jealous. In fact, you can be joyful. You can rejoice that God is blessing and God is using and God is giving gifts to other people. I remember years ago in Singapore meeting an old pastor in his 80s. And I said to him, "What churches were you a pastor of?" And he began to tell me, he told me of this large church that he was the assistant pastor to an older man. It's a church in Singapore that has nearly 2,000 members. And I said to him, why does that church seem to have such a large turnover of assistant pastors over the years? And he explained to me the problem was this: the senior pastor, who's now in the glory, he said the problem with him was this: he was a good man in many ways, but as soon as any assistant pastor became what he would call successful or popular within the congregation, he removed it, lest he be a threat to what he perceived as his own popularity. And it was a disaster for the church. And Moses wasn't like that. Moses had this attitude: if God could use someone else, let him use someone else. I'm delighted. And he explains to Joshua, don't be jealous for my sake. F.B. Meyer, the great Baptist preacher, had a church in London during the time of Charles Spurgeon, towards the end of the 19th century. He tells in his biography that every Sunday, the great Charles Spurgeon would preach and 6,000 people would pack into the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he would look at his congregation in comparison, and he said he had to admit he was very jealous, very envious. I got to a point where he said he had to come before the Lord and deal with it. And he said the way that he solved this sin that rose in his heart was, he says, every day I would pray first for Spurgeon and his ministry. And he says, if I began to do that every day in my church, God started to bless the church that I ministered in. And because Spurgeon had so many people, often they would shut the doors early. In fact, every Sunday they had to shut the doors because of the crowd. Those who couldn't make it into Spurgeon's church started coming to his church. And he said he learned to deal with the sin of jealousy by rejoicing over God's blessings in Mr. Spurgeon's church. And Moses learned here how to do with it. But then we have to look at the last incident, verse 31 to verse 35, and then we're through. It says, God sent these quails 3 feet high to the nation of Israel. It wasn't bargain buckets, it was bargain barrels, wasn't it? And everybody had so much meat. But you notice, as the people saw the quails, verse 32, they went out, they grabbed the quails, and they began to eat, stuffed themselves with the flesh of these birds. And as they were doing it, God struck them with a plague, a disease. In fact, the Bible says he struck them with a very great plague. Now, why did he do it? One, I think he did it because they didn't repent of their complaining. They had complained, God had given them the flesh, and they didn't even say sorry. God sent them a disease. Terrible disease that wipes many of them out. And then I think for another reason, if you read it carefully, they never even paused to give thanks. They just went like wild animals and tore into the birds, filled themselves till they were sick to death of these quails. And you know, it's important to realize that the things we think we need, we don't always need. The things that we crave can actually end up doing more harm than good in our lives if God was to give it to us. And sometimes one of the judgments that God sends upon us is to give us what we want
not what we need. And we discover when he gives us what we want, it sickens us. I'm reminded of the story of the demoniac of Gadara when he met Jesus in the graveyard. And we're told that before Jesus came, they tried to chain him, the men of the area, to control him. But he couldn't be controlled. He refused to be controlled. And he broke the chains. And he went around naked. And he took stones and he cut himself. They call it today self-harming. Till the blood was running down. And he was a classic illustration of a man who God allowed to do what he wanted, but when he was allowed to do it, he discovered he didn't like it. That it wasn't a good life. If you walk around Larne, you'll meet hundreds, thousands of people who are living what they call their best life now. And they're the most miserable, unhappy, dissatisfied people. That God has said, okay, you want to live that way? You want to live without me? You want to get on with your lives? Go ahead. And they're discovering as they get on with life, it's empty. It's empty. Nothing to be enjoyable. God sends this plague upon them. And they call the place of the craving, the burning, the judgment of God in the place of craving. Let me finish by saying this. Just return to Moses. There are times, when you and I will find ourselves in the place of Moses here. Frustrated. Fed up. Even saying to God, I want to give up. Had enough. And maybe you're sitting there this morning, and that's what you're thinking. Maybe you've already even said it. Had enough. Had enough of all this religion. Had enough of this going to church business. Had enough with trying to hold the family together. Just want to give up. Frustrated. Want to resign. But here's the four principles, and just write these down and I'll finish. And I'll read them out. Number one. God knows you better than you know you. Say that again. God knows you better than even you know yourself. Number two. God knows everyone else who you interact with better than you know them. That's the second principle that you learn from this story. And God is saying to Moses, he's saying to you, listen, Moses, listen, everybody. I know you better than you know you. I know exactly what you need. I know exactly who you are. I know your strengths. I know your weaknesses. I know your talents. I know your lack of talents. But I know, and I know better. And number two, I know exactly who you live with. I know exactly what they think. I know them better than you. I know who you work with. I know who you sit beside. I know them better than you. The third thing you learn from this story is this. God knows everything you need to fulfill the calling, the role, use whatever term you like, that he has given you to do. In the home, in the workplace, and in the church. It was everything. And he's given you everything. And the fourth thing, and the final lesson you learn from this story is this. Not only does God know everything that you need to accomplish everything he wants you to do, but the fourth thing is this. God has provided exactly everything you need to do what you need to do in this your life. I can't put it any better than that.
Moses fell apart that day because he forgot those four things. Forgot that God knew better. And maybe that's what's happening to you today. You're starting to fall apart because you've forgotten those four things. And you need to learn them. For over 60 years, a man called Noel Grant, some of you will remember his name, died in 2010 in Bangor, went around this country preaching the gospel, place to place. Noel Grant, never married. I don't know why. Probably he didn't marry because he was so busy working for the Lord. One day Noel Grant wrote a hymn that sums up what you and I, what Moses is called to do. And it says, above thine own ambition here, another voice is sounding clear. It is the call of God to thee, O leave thine all and follow me. And the chorus goes like this. Go through with God thy vows to pay, thine all upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best. Oh, I know some of you here know the song. But it was a hymn written out of a life of consecration. A life where it said, well, not my will, God's will. And I can trust him. He knows better. As for God, his way is perfect. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We see the failure of Moses, but we thank you the God of Moses didn't let him down. And even in this story, Moses is reminded that God can do what God needs to do. In any life, his way, in his time. Lord, forgive us for being like the Israelites, complaining, being unthankful, whinging, forgetting that God is good all the time. And as for God, his way is perfect. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.